Well, welcome to week one of Revelation. This study is called The Bridegroom Revealed. As you probably heard from my prayer, there's this part in the Gospels where Jesus tells his disciples that in his Father's house there are many rooms. He goes there to prepare a place for us. He says if it was not so, he would not tell them. In that time, when a young man and a young woman were betrothed to one another, there'd come a time where the bridegroom would go to his father's house and he would build an addition to the father's house. Once this addition was done, the father would approve it. Once the father had approved this addition, then the wedding would happen. He would call for his bride, he would call for the guests, and all those with wedding clothes who had been invited would come into that great celebration. There's so much of Jesus' teaching that is very much centered around those things. I name this study because this is what it is the bridegroom is being revealed to us. The purpose of this study, like the purpose of Revelation, is to reveal to us who Jesus is. That's what all the scripture is. It unveils to us who God is, who Jesus is, and all the things that are concerning him in our very lives. There is no book of the Bible I hear more about than probably the book of Revelation. As we see in the news, wars and rumors of wars, of earthquakes, natural disasters, the love of many growing cold. People are wondering, are we in the last times? Are we in the end days? And what I hear often is that when people talk about, I want to read Revelation, but I'm afraid to. It seems very frightening. I tell you, for the early church, it wasn't this way. In fact, I would say for the early church, if we were to take the writings of Peter in 1st and 2nd Peter, or of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it was actually, no, we want to know more about the day of the Lord, because that is our great hope, that in the end, the Lord wins, that all things will be set to right. When we think of Jesus Christ, I always like this question, which Jesus do you like? Because we have this tendency of segmenting Christ. Somebody likes the baby Jesus. Somebody likes the Jesus who flips over tables. No, I like the Jesus who's a good teacher. I like the Jesus on the cross. I like the Jesus at the resurrection. You don't get to pick and choose. There's just Jesus. And more than that, when we ignore the book of Revelation, we miss out on a whole lot of who Jesus is. In the 90s, we had these bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? You know, the big problem in the 90s, early 2000s was most people didn't know what Jesus did. So they would make up what they think Jesus would do. I saw a meme one time and said that when you ask what would Jesus do, just realize flipping over tables and whipping folks is definitely within the equation. When you look at the book of Revelation, it is unveiling to us Jesus. The word apocalypse, which is what Revelation used to be called, or actually whether you look at the word apocalypse or the word Revelation, you're talking about something that's being revealed that was hidden to us at one point in time. Apocalypse means literally an unveiling. Like a bride at the wedding. She is now unveiled and her beauty is to be shown. Revelation's kind of the opposite of that because the custom was the exact opposite in the time of the Bible in the New Testament, in which it was the bridegroom, the groom being revealed instead of the bride. So in Revelation, we have the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, as he's called himself throughout the Gospels, is now being revealed to us. The author of Revelation is John. He's John the Apostle. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote that in his own letter. It always makes me smile because I can imagine the other disciples reading his letter and probably writing back to him, you know Jesus loved me too. I just need you to know that and acknowledge that. John was also possibly the same John is known as John the Elder. He is John the Apostle. He is John the Revelator as well, thanks to this book. In Eupebius' ecclesiastical history, the historian Eupebius really questioned the naming of this being a revelation because he said it is filled with so much symbolism, it's filled with so much intrigue, and really seems like it's more of a veiling than an unveiling. I was reading that, and I was like, I think you got this wrong because what's being unveiled is not the future necessarily, but it is the person of Jesus Christ. See, John knew Jesus as mild and this loving Savior who dies on a cross, and then he sees him on the island of Patmos, and his eyes are like fire, his hair is like wool. It is the Jesus that has been told to him, the Messiah throughout the Old Testament, and now the New Testament, it is one Jesus. There is no God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. There is simply God. And he saves people the same way he's always saved people, by grace through faith. In the Old Testament, it was a Jesus they did not know, a Messiah they did not know, a Son of Man, a Son of God they did not know. As New Testament Christians, it is a Son of Man, a Son of God that we do know. And the purpose of this study is for us to have Jesus unveiled for us. Another purpose of this study is in blessing. This is one of the very few books in the Bibles where it's told to us expressly that this particular book, when you read it, you are blessed. And when you heard it being read, you are blessed. Every week I'll have somebody read another section, and I'll say something to the effect of, "We are blessed to hear you read, and you are blessed to read." That's not a ritual. In fact, when somebody asked me, like, is that like a church history thing? No, it's just a me thing, because that's what it says, that when we read it, we are blessed, and when we hear others read it, we are blessed. One might wonder, why is that when you don't understand any of it? In fact, I said last week, and I don't know why I say that when I'm videotaping. There's no videotape last week, so you have no idea what I'm talking about. But last week, I had mentioned that many people come to this book with so many preconceived ideas, they do not allow it to bless them the way it's meant to bless them. In fact, it is scripture, so all scripture is useful for teaching, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness so that we can be completely equipped, including the book of Revelation. It is no different than any other book, although it includes more revelation of Jesus Christ. What I mean by no different is that it can bless us the same way as reading the book of Ephesians, in the same way it would be reading the Gospel of John. It's a revelation to us of Jesus Christ. We must continually have a revelation of all who Jesus is. The Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ, full stop. Our thoughts and ideas must die and conform to his revelation. Paul, did I have you find my slides and everything in my scriptures? You are so good. I didn't even ask you. I'm so glad you just figured it out. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. Can you put that up? Thank you. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Paul the Apostle is talking about Jewish folk of the time. When they read the Old Testament scrolls, there's a veil. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is in those scriptures. They just can't see it because there's a veil covering their hearts. But in Jesus Christ, that veil is removed. Even to this day, when it comes to spiritual blindness, that is the issue, is it's not that the information's not there, that there's a spiritual blindness. It's why people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Honestly, I believe it is why the devil has made us fear this book for so long, is he wants to keep from us the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to keep from us the greater understanding of who Jesus is. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that in days past, God spoke to our forefathers at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The scripture here, Revelation, this book is the end of special revelation, meaning additional information of who Jesus is. This is the end of our Bibles, but it's also the end of the canon of scripture. What I mean by that is there's no new scripture being written. Somebody says, oh, God gave me this revelation about angels and demons and about the spiritual realm. It just rolls off my back like water off a duck's back, because I know that this is the final revelation of Jesus Christ. I do not need anything else. Is there more? Oh, plenty more, but not on this side of the veil. This side of the veil, we've been given more than enough. Unfortunately, many of us don't even have that because, once again, we have not read Revelation, or if we have read Revelation, we've automatically gone into theories when it comes to the end of the world. This study is going to be unique in that I'm not going to do that. That's not my intention anyway. I won't be talking about when the rapture happens or what the millennium exactly is. I'll be talking about what it means for us right now. Whatever your view on the end times is, this letter has been around for nearly 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years, Christians have been blessed. It has been scripture for them, and it's scripture for us today. If the Lord should tarry for another 2,000 years, it'll mean just as much to us as it would at any other time. The being prepared that it speaks about, being prepared as it speaks about here, is necessary for us right now. Then if than even when these events do take place. It was important for those who read it at the time. It's important for us as we read it now. So as we get into this, we start in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the prologue of the letter. I see we have several of our teenagers here. I'm just going to pick on you guys to read this for me. You can read it right out of my Bible. I have it open right here. I'm going to have Niall Owen come up and read verses 1 through 3. I didn't prepare him for this, so hopefully he's okay with it. So just verses 1 through 3. Thank you.
All right. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We're blessed.
Thank you so much. We are blessed to hear you read, and you are blessed to read. So as we begin this, and as you kind of heard in my introduction, kind of giving away a lot of the plot already, how does this start off? This does not say the revelation of the end of the world. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. The end of the world is in here. But what's the purpose of this? What is the major thesis of it? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So we start off here in verse 1. This is our thesis. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is our full stop, final revelation of Jesus Christ. John's view of Jesus is going to radically change, not change, it's going to deepen. I don't mean change, deepen. It is going to be wider and higher. In verses 2 and 3, as Niall was reading that, we see that there is a blessing to this book. It is not just a mysterious blessing. This is a blessing that affects every way of our life, as all scripture does. It is useful for teaching, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness. John says here, who bore witness to the word of God. In John's gospel, so this is the same John who wrote the gospel of John. And the gospel of John, it starts with, in arche logos, in the beginning was the word. John means this very literally. He bore witness to Jesus Christ and to the words of Jesus Christ. We're going to see so much of Christ's teaching in the Gospel of John in here in the first few chapters and beyond that, but we're also going to see so much of the Old Testament scripture. In fact, I think one of the biggest problems that people have when they are reading through the book of Revelation is instead of thinking about what does this look like today, we should be thinking, okay, what are the symbolism it's using? It's always going to harken back to the Old Testament. That's John's context. It's a context he's writing to the believers in the first century in as well. But there's going to be direct quotations from the Old Testament or allusions made to things that are in the Old Testament. John has borne witness to this before in the word who is Jesus Christ. And blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. So we have that blessing. As we go on, I'm going to read verses 4 through 9 myself here. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes on the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. A lot in there. In verse 4, when we look at this, how is this revealing to us Christ? We see, first of all, he is, he was, he is to come. We use this word in theology called the immutable nature of God. The immutable nature of God. And what that means is that God does not change. He was, he is to come. Actually, Jesus will say many ways and many forms of this very fact that Jesus, that God never changes. Now you might say, okay, what about the times in the Old Testament where it says that he changes his mind? Okay, what does that mean exactly? Well, I would love to go kind of really deep into this. I'm just going to say it simply, though. While God is unchangeable, we are changeable. And God will not reject somebody who comes to him in faith and repentance. We do change. We are given a new heart, and God changes his attitude towards us when that happens. When we come from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that is not God changing his nature. It is God responding to changeable beings while he is an unchangeable being. He was, he is to come. And then we have a reference to the seven spirits of God. This is kind of exciting because I'm not going to tell you what they are right now. Because actually in the next chapter or two chapters, I'll explain it then. I'll just leave it as a mystery for now. What are the seven spirits of God? We get into verse 5 here. We see that he is the faithful witness, faithful witness. Could you pull up for me John chapter 18, verse 37? So John's gospel, John, the one who is writing this, who is writing out what he is being told, he is also writing in here. He also wrote this in his gospel. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus is the faithful witness. This is why he came into the world, to testify to the truth. And if you are a child of God, you testify to the truth as well, even inconvenient truths, even truths that the world hates, you cling to. In fact, when we first came to the Lord, we had to accept a very inconvenient truth, which is, I'm not righteous. I'm not righteous. I sin thought, word, and deed, and I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. But because the one who is witness to the truth has spoken into my very heart, I also know the truth that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. He is also the firstborn. Can you pull up for me Colossians chapter 1, verse 18? So John is going to use a lot of phrases that if you are familiar with the other letters of the New Testament, and especially with the Old Testament, you'll get right away. We're not quite as Bible literate as perhaps they are in the first century. So we'll see here. So we have a big phrase here about how he is the firstborn. What does it mean he is the firstborn? And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So this does not mean that Jesus was the first creation of God. That's a heresy that some cults believe, is that Jesus isn't the same essence as God. He's the first creation of God. It was a heresy called Arianism that existed all the way to the First Ecumenical Council that I can't remember the name of at the moment. But that's okay. You can look it up online later. It is not saying he is the first creation of God. No, he's the firstborn amongst the dead, meaning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the promise that we too will live. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrection is for you as well. What is the great resurrection, capital R resurrection? I'm glad you're asking. You're going to have to wait until the end, almost to the end of the study, to have that answered for you. You can ask me later on. And then we have, he is the ruler of kings. We're going to find throughout this book of Revelation that you have a lot of kings and rulers of the earth. And they have their own little domains, and they think that they are sovereign and almighty in their domains. And God says, nope. You know, there's some bad teaching that God can't do anything on earth, can't do anything on earth without human permission. That couldn't be further from the truth, because God does what he wants with the kings of the earth. We will read this, and none of them want him to. Nobody's giving him permission to do anything. He does what he sees fit. Furthermore, in the book of Daniel, since I'm teaching on Daniel, one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that is a big part of the first couple chapters of the book of Daniel. He has this really terrible dream. Daniel interprets the dream for him, and he says of Daniel's God that he is Lord of Kings. Lord of Kings. And right here we have he is ruler of kings. There is nothing outside of his jurisdiction. Sometimes there is an incorrect teaching, which is that because Satan is the god of this world, Jesus really can't do much about the affairs of the earth. What it means that Satan is the god of this world, what it means is that he's the god of the culture of this world. All of the lies of this world find their source in the father of lies. And that's the major part of spiritual warfare, is fighting against lies. And the father of lies has done that, and we will find throughout the book of Revelation that even after all of these judgments, it says, yet they still would not repent. They are still holding on to these lies. They do not want to realize that he truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then in verse 6 and 7, we have that they will look upon him who they have pierced. Can you put up for me Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10? Yet another phrase right here. It is quoted several times in the New Testament by the Apostle Peter at the day of Pentecost. And right here, I'll just read it to you, the quote. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look up on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one who weeps over a firstborn. There is a concept in Bible understanding called already not yet, meaning that several things that are prophesied about are fulfilled within a timely manner, but they're also fulfilled all in eternity. When the day of Pentecost happened, Peter the Apostle quotes from this as well, speaking of those in Jerusalem first who are now coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that they are looking upon him whom they have pierced, and then they mourn. And many have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you so much, because I don't have one of those. All right. They're coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that is primarily, as you read there, for the house of Judah. Now John is expanding that out to the entire world in verse 6. And made us a kingdom and priests to God the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail. So instead of just Judah, all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Here's another concept that John is going to be weaving in this, because this is a fulfillment of an Old Testament teaching called the Day of the Lord. Let me say that again, the Day of the Lord. When you read in the Old Testament about the Day of the Lord, you can see that as kind of an Old Testament revelation. So much is wrapped up in the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is when God will set all accounts right. When God sets all accounts right for those who are in him, who have repented, who are part of the kingdom of God, there is so much rejoicing. It is such a great time of hope. And for those who don't know him, the tribes of the earth, they will mourn. They will mourn as he takes away all of their illusions and as judgment comes. And then we have in verse 8 here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Once again, we have that immutable nature of God, but he is also the Almighty. We get into verse 9 to the end of the chapter. We have Jesus being unveiled in several ways. Unveiled as Savior, unveiled as glorious, and unveiled as the living one. I'm going to go ahead and read 9 to the end of the chapter here. I, John, your brother, partaker of the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, who is on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Stop right there. So we have the identification of the author. John being the author here, John the Revelator. He is on the Isle of Patmos, the emperor. I say his name on purpose wrong so often, I'm going to mispronounce it. And that's okay, because I don't think much of him anyway. Emperor Domitian. I call him Dalmatian, and I like to pretend he liked dogs like a lot. And so I like to mispronounce his name. Not a nice guy. You'd be better to be his enemy than his friend. He's a guy who was so crazy, he had his sister also exiled to the Isle of Patmos because he was afraid of her. He had one of his friends who converted to Christianity. I think it was Sebastian. He had him shot with so many arrows that he could see through him. And he exiled those who were leaders in the Christian church, and John, being the leader in the church of Ephesus, was exiled to the island of Patmos. In the scriptures, that's all we have. That's the end of his story right there. We don't have his death there. According to church history, some church history says that he died on the island of Patmos. Eupubius, and I think that's probably one of the better sources of ecclesiastical history, church history, says that he actually came back to Ephesus, led the church there until his natural death. He is the only one of the 12 apostles who dies a natural death. He is there on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, that is the first day of the week. It is the day that Christians had gathered together. Many Christians, especially Jewish Christians in the first century, would still go to temple on Saturday, the actual Sabbath, Jewish Sabbath. And then on the first day of the week, on Sunday, they would gather together because that would be the day that they celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. When you come to church, that's what we're celebrating every single week, is the resurrection of Jesus. We have an empty cross because Jesus isn't on the cross. He is at the Father's side in heaven making intercession for us. This is the voice of the Savior. As we get in here, the testimony of Jesus in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze and refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face is like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write these things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So quite a lot to unpack in that. Before John even sees Jesus, he has been revealed to him as his Savior. And when he hears his voice, he says he turned and heard his voice that was speaking to him. And on turning, he saw a vision of Christ like he had never seen before. Christ is unveiled to him as glorious. He had come as a suffering servant, but now he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father to share the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And John falls down in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That is a proper response to the glory of God. Oftentimes, people will have a very lackadaisical attitude towards Christ. I think mainly it's stirring up our own emotions and not having a true encounter with the holiness of God. We'll see throughout the scripture, when somebody has an encounter with the holiness of God, there's a holy fear that grips them. Even he's told here, fear not. I'll get to that in just a second here. John says, John's description of him is so very, like if you know the book of Daniel, you're like, he is just ripping Daniel off right here. He sees what he sees, yes, but he puts it in terms that if you've read the book of Daniel, you're like, okay, because if you read Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 13 and 14, did I give you guys that or did I just leave it in my notes? If not, I'm just going to read it. Okay, cool. This is Daniel's vision of the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all people, nations, and languages should serve him. serve his dominion, an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. John is seeing the same Jesus that Daniel saw. When we absorb the word of God, when we come to the word of God humbly, we too will see the same Jesus that Daniel and John saw. John's view of Christ becomes complete. In verses 13 through 16, is John seeing what he knows? His view is seeing what he now knows. His view is complete. Jesus is strong and kind. He is Lord and he is near. He is the second member of the Godhead and he is our elder brother. How complete is your view of Christ? A.W. Tozer is right that it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. How incomplete we often are when we ignore the book of Revelation, which is revealing to us Jesus Christ in a deeper, complete way that John himself needed. When we don't think, we think that we either don't need or care to read and to understand, we end up becoming perhaps abusers of grace, seeing Christ really as a divine hippie who just wants us to do our best and he does the rest instead of a holy God. This is addressed to the seven churches, and I'll talk about the seven churches in just a second. But look at John's reaction. John sees his rabbi again. It should be like, yay, he gets up and he hugs him. You know, you'd think, I bet he runs up and hugs him. No, instead he becomes like a dead man. That's pretty typical when meeting the resurrected Lord. Paul falls to the ground when he does. Paul the apostle had fallen to the ground as well. Many people say that they have visions of Jesus Christ, but I doubt that the majority of them have. One person said that he had a vision. Oh, yeah. One person said that he had a vision of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was at the foot of his bed, and he was playing the saxophone. I saw this on some Christian broadcast, and it wasn't Christian Broadcasting Channel, but it was like that. And they did a dramatic reenactment of it. This person was saying that he had a vision of Jesus at the foot of his bed, and Jesus was playing the saxophone. So they had a guy with a curly mullet playing Jesus, and I was watching this. I was like, that's not Jesus. That's Kenny G, man. You just had a bad dream. You didn't have a vision of Jesus, because if you have a vision of Jesus, let me tell you something. You take things a lot more serious than you ever would. You don't need to have a vision of Jesus like John has here. You can read the words of John, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to you that very message that John is hearing here. And what does John hear? He hears, fear not. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus is unveiled as the living one. In John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 4, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. In verses 18 through 20, we have the words of Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus is unveiled as the living one. Jesus is life. If you ever feel like there isn't enough time in your day, chances are it's really not about the time. We all are given the same amount of time. It's the amount of life that we are needing in our day. He has the keys of David and Hades. Jesus is the one who has the keys of Hades and death. Some imagine that the devil is somehow the Lord of hell. Some imagine that the devil has authority or power to determine life or death. Clearly they are wrong, for only Jesus holds the keys to Hades and death. He has trust. We can trust that Jesus never lets the devil borrow those keys. That's a quote from David Gusick. And he is absolutely right as well. He has the keys of death, and he has the keys of Hades. Now, death is, in general, you could probably even translate that as heaven. And then Hades, not necessarily hell, but the realm of the dead. It was a Greek concept. Within Hades, the place of the dead, you had a lower place of Hades where the Tartarus, where the damned souls went, and you had the Elysium Fields, where the righteous dead went. So when you read in the Greek that gets translated in your English Bibles as Hades or Hades, that's the general place for the dead. He has keys to death, hell, and the grave, and he does not let the devil borrow those. Revelation here, one thing I want to point out before I get into the churches, which I'm pretty sure I don't have time for today. I didn't think I would. That's okay. Is that Revelation, so as we get into the churches here, an important thing to know is that this is churches that existed in John's time that Jesus Christ is specifically addressing. Also, this is the portion 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, as Jesus told John in verse 19, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, so we have present. When John's writing this, things that are happening currently. That's the seven churches. That's why I split this into two different parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are currently what is going on in John's world. They do have so much for us today, but they are not the future events that are to take place after this. So we do have chapter 4 to 20 to the end of the book, and that is what is to take place after that. I'm going to get into your study guides here real quick. I know I'm cutting. Hopefully I will end at 7:30 for those who are here, but we can stay longer if you have questions. So in your study guides here, I start off with the Roman roads. This is important to understand why this letter goes so quickly and why the gospel spreads so quickly in the first century. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it reads, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law. The time had fully come. This is the perfect time in history for the gospel, for Jesus Christ to come. Jesus Christ lived, he died, he rose again, and the gospel has spread far and wide. A big part of that is how the Roman world was set up. Every time there would be a new province, they would make roads, and those roads would lead out of that province, and they would lead to the capital city of Rome, Rome. So if you've ever heard the expression, all roads lead to Rome, that's where it comes from. Literally, all roads led to Rome. And this made the spreading of the gospel very quick. In fact, one of these churches, Jesus will talk about what gates he opens up and what gates he closes, because they were called the gateway to a different part of the Roman world. But all roads led to Rome, so the gospel spread far and wide. The gospel was given the exact time God wanted Jesus to be born. Part of what helped the gospel reach so far and wide was a system of roads the Romans had built. One major road connected the seven churches of the book of Revelation. So as John is writing this, as copies are being made, or even as that single copy is being distributed, within a relatively short period of time, every church would have gotten this. It is addressed to these churches. These are actual cities. They are actual churches. I do love how the providence of God works. I was actually asked by another pastor this last week about if I thought in chapters 1 through 3, are these actual churches? And are the actual churches that Jesus is addressing at that actual time? I was like, I'm so glad you asked that, because yes. And there's really no reading of this that would give you an idea of anything other than that. The only reason why you might think that, in fact, I thought that for a long time, is because of, once again, things I was bringing into the scripture. Next week, as we begin this, you will not have any indication that Jesus is speaking to anything other than churches. When Jesus talks about speaking to the angel, it's a narrative device in which you can speak to one person. Like if you spoke to the pastor of a church, you're speaking to the whole church. Every individual, but you're speaking as though you're speaking to one. These are actual churches in actual cities. These churches are not metaphors or symbols, but actual cities and churches that are established by the apostles. When speaking to these churches, Jesus will make reference to current events like the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans don't even exist anymore. We don't even know who they are. But Jesus is referring to Nicolaitans. He refers to the issues that Laodicea has with their water supply. And allusions to Israel's past as well, with Balaam and Jezebel, things that are happening in those churches at that moment. While this series is not looking to take a side when it comes to different views of the end times, that is eschatology, it is important to stress that eisegesis, reading one's thoughts into the text, is never the right way or a profitable way of reading the scriptures. So what ends up happening, so particularly here, we will read into this what is just simply not there in the text. For one of those things is that these are church ages and not necessarily, are not specifically churches. That comes from a book by Tim LaHaye from Left Behind fame called Revelation Unveiled on page 38. The problem with this view is it's not found anywhere in the text itself. Furthermore, there is nothing remotely authoritative concerning the years used for the ages of the church. So what I'm speaking about there, many people have, Tim LaHaye, for instance, makes charts. Okay, this is the Laodicean age from this time to this time. There's nothing remotely authoritative about that. You could have chosen 1,000 other time periods. And that's the problem when we try to read our own stuff into it. There's no solid rock. It's just sifting sands. Anybody can come along, no, I think it was this to this. No, I think it was from the Byzantine Empire to the Ottoman Empire. And we could go on and on and on. And that's probably one of the biggest problems when it comes to Revelation. We're arguing about all of that when Jesus is saying something to us specifically about maybe our love growing cold. Maybe we are allowing sin into our life, into the church. And if we don't watch it, the Spirit of God might be taken from the area. So the seven churches, I'm going to very briefly go over these. They are in modern-day Turkey. Unfortunately, while Turkey was a hotbed of Christianity for a number of years, in 1453, the Ottoman Empire destroyed Constantinople, which used to be the capital of Turkey. And when they had done that, they had wiped out nearly the entire visible church. To this day, only 2% of Turkey's population are identified as Christians. I do personally believe that's more, but that is the statistic that they have. I don't believe any nation is 90% anything. I think that's perhaps wishful thinking, but they've eliminated the visible church. That happened within that time through intense, intense persecution. Ephesus, known as was the most prominent church of its time. The Church of Ephesus was located close by a major port in the Aegean Sea. The city possessed one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. Paul the Apostle founded the church there. You can find his interaction with this church in Acts chapter 19. Paul also wrote this church a letter, which is the book of Ephesians. Smyrna, the home of the famous author Homer, not Simpson, and the Temple of Athena. Smyrna was also a port city and had a booming economy. Smyrna was also the home of Polycarp, who is the disciple of John and an important Christian martyr. Pergamum, provincial capital of the Roman province. It also had one of the largest libraries, nearly the size of the Library of Alexandria itself. Thyatira in Acts chapter 16 includes the story of a believer named Lydia, who came to believe under Paul's ministry. This city was known for their trade in purple dye, and Lydia was known as one who was a merchant of purple dye. Sardis, the capital of Lydia, which used to be its own country but conquered by nation after nation until it was finally given to the Roman Empire. The city was destroyed in an earthquake in 17 AD, and that was known as the earthquake of Lydia. It destroyed entire towns. We're going to see a bit of what Christ speaks to them about is going to draw from a lot of this history that I'm telling you about. Very much kind of like when I preach to you, I talk about current events sometimes as a way of connecting of what that looks like for us today. As Christ speaks to them about where their hearts are at, he is going to be bringing up some of these things. We have Philadelphia, known for their grapes, textiles, and leather goods. Philadelphia was also the entryway into a much larger region through which the early church sent missionaries. This city is named after the Koine Greek word for brotherly love, that is phileos. Laodicean. While there are many cities named Laodicea, the specific city here is Laodicea ad Lechum, another major seaport and trade center known for their wealth and problems getting reliable water. And I'm going to end with that today. Once again, none of these churches in the visible church exist today, just ruins. But even with that said, God is not done with that area, nor is he done with any place on earth. Much like Elijah in the Old Testament, when he came to the Lord, after being so frustrated that even after them seeing God answering with fire, they still did not turn away from their idols, but still stayed there. He had told the Lord, I am the only one left. And the Lord told him, no, he's preserved many for his name. And I believe that our brothers, we have brothers and sisters in Turkey today as we go through these different, as we go through these different churches over the next few weeks, we are going to find things that apply to us personally today. In fact, if we are living any of the ways that it's saying that these people are living, better believe that the God who is unchangeable, same yesterday, today, and forever, who there is no partiality, will deal with us the same way he's telling us that he is going to deal with them. May our specific church not resemble any of that, but may none of our personal hearts, since we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, resemble any of these as well. These are written to the Christians in this church. Although you have many of these verses that are used in evangelism, they are primarily for the believer. So I'm excited that you are here. I hope you can be here every single week. If you miss a week, we are videotaping it. I would encourage you to watch the previous week before you come on a Wednesday. If you can't though, come anyway. Your packets, and by the way, if you're watching online, we are hoping to get this in a PDF form, either on our social media or on our website, so you can follow along as we go along in the different studies.